This morning we will be taking as our text Romans 6 and verses 1 and 2. So we're coming now to the beginning of the sixth chapter. Our text is Romans 6 verses 1 and 2. We'll read from verse 20 so that we recall the connection between the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Whenever the truth of God is proclaimed, you can be certain that coming in upon its heels will often be the twisting of Scripture. The Bible warns us about the twisting of Scripture. But this is the case because it is one of the devil's chief tactics. Indeed, he has employed it from the very beginning. If you go back to Genesis 3, we have the account given to us of God giving his word to our first parents, to Adam and Eve. And so they're given this revelation from God, instructions from him. And no sooner is God spoken, but we have the devil coming in right behind and saying, "Hath God said?" And we have him twisting and distorting the word of God. Did he say that you cannot eat of any of these trees of the garden? Right? That is not at all what the Lord said. But what's the implication? The implication is that you have a very harsh master, that your God is not good, that your God does not have intentions that are kind toward you. You're being dealt with in difficult ways, and so on. And so he comes behind and he begins to twist and to distort the Holy Scriptures. And this is the case from Genesis 3 onward. Wherever the gospel is preached in its purity, and where the Lord Jesus Christ is set forth in his majesty, you can be sure that there will be those who wrest these truths and seek to malign them. And that is because corrupt minds are full of prejudice against the truth. Those who love the darkness cannot and will not bear the light. And so it is essential, as we'll see here in Romans 6, that the Lord's people remain steadfast always in the truth. We have to bring ourselves under the word of God with subjection, receiving it with meekness, and holding fast to that truth by the grace of God with all that is in us. We are to buy the truth and to sell it not. And so here is the Apostle Paul, and he has spent these last three chapters largely setting forth with crystal clarity and with power under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit the pure doctrine of justification by faith alone, without the deeds of the law, without the works of men. And he has been magnifying Christ in it, and he has been showing the riches of God's grace and how Christ is so far superior to Adam, and how the grace of God outstrips manyfold the influence of sin, and so on. But now he has to turn to address errors that are arising, and inferences, wrong, false inferences that people are drawing from these truths. And in chapter 6, he'll be covering this as a whole, and you can really divide the chapter into two parts. There's perhaps a few ways of dividing it, but one is to divide it in half. And in verses 1 to 14, he is expounding this idea that the Christian is dead to sin. They have died to sin, and what that means, and what are the bases for this, and what are the implications for it, and so on. And then in verse 15, he takes up, really carrying on in the same or similar vein, he, in verses 15 to following, addresses it from a different angle, and he says, "Who's your master?" You know, for the Christian, your master is the Lord. Your master is not sin. And so not only are you dead, have you died to sin and alive to God, you are servants of God and not servants of sin. And so we're going to note three things this morning as we begin our entry into chapter 6 in verses 1 and 2. First of all, that we see that there is a double blow to sin. So first of all, there is a double blow that is brought to sin. At the beginning of chapter 6, we're reaching a transition, not only in terms of Paul addressing an error, but a larger transition than that, and we should note it. Because in chapter 5, really from chapters 3 to 5, he's been addressing justification. As you know, we've heard so much about justification in these last many months. But now he is turning his attention in chapter 6 to sanctification. And really, it's chapter 6 through 8 that he'll be addressing this biblical doctrine of sanctification. And both of these, both justification and sanctification, flow from the theme that he gave us at the outset. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And so the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And both justification and sanctification are necessary in seeing how this gospel, with all of its power, brings about a full salvation for the Lord's own people. Both of them also flow from the person and work of the Lord Jesus. So both justification and sanctification flow from the person and work of Jesus Christ. The mediation of Christ is at the forefront in both of these things, equally so in sanctification as with justification. Now, as a reminder for the children, they know because of their studies in the catechism, but in brief, justification deals with us having the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ credited to our account, received by faith alone, so that we're made acceptable to him in his presence. Whereas sanctification is the work of God's grace and his Spirit in which he is maturing and causing his people to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness and to become more and more in the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so there's this double blow to sin. We've been seeing how in justification God brings a death blow to the stranglehold that sin has upon God's people, that would sink them into the pit of hell as those who are justly condemned. But alongside that comes this other blow to sin, that the Lord's people are also delivered from its power and its pollution within their lives. So Christ is securing this double blow to sin in these two things. We need both pardon, which we get in justification, as well. We need sin pardoned, but we also need sin subdued within our souls. And in sanctification, sin is being subdued. We need the guilt of sin to be answered, and it is in justification. But we also need the defilement and power of sin in our lives also to be dealt with, and it too is in sanctification. And so it's important for us to understand the relationship as these two chapters merge. We have two doctrines merging, and we need to understand the relationship between these two things. It's important because we're neither to conflate them or to equate them, nor are we to separate them and to rip them apart. Both of those things lead to very dangerous and tragic errors theologically and in terms of practice. So we don't conflate, or we don't equate them, we don't combine them. I mean, this is what Rome does, right? Rome views justification in terms of sanctification, right? You're the whole idea of justification is something that you're pursuing and that is being worked out and so on. It's not the one-time definitive act that God brings about in changing the status of his people, but they employ the language of sanctification in their exposition of justification, and it leads to legalism. It leads to a works righteousness, and it leads ultimately to hell itself. There are others who also equate the two outside the pale of Rome and within evangelical Protestantism. We have the Higher Life movement and all of the spin-offs that have come from that throughout the 20th century. And in that category, you have people who are basically saying that sanctification is just realizing and remembering that you're justified. And so, you know, the key, the secret to the Christian life is realizing that you're already, you know, complete in Christ and have a righteousness in him and so on. And there's nothing about all of the language of the Bible of warfare and battle and wrestling and struggle and the fight and all of the dying to sin and growing in the likeness to the Lord Jesus and so on. So that's a problem. So if we take these two things and then mix them up into one amalgamated whole, we have serious errors. But equally so, if we rip them asunder and if we isolate and separate them, we also end up in tragic errors. So this is another form of legalism where you can be sanctified without being justified. So I'm a Christian and I've grown up in a Christian church and a Christian family and I just need to learn the rules and I got to be good and I got to try to, you know, do the things that are right and so on and so forth. And it's this pursuit of sanctification without grace, without a new heart, without the Holy Spirit, without not only the new birth, but also the ground, the foundation of justification, of being given access and acceptance before the Lord. It's a major problem. But you can also go the other direction in separating them and end up in antinomianism, where people have the notion that they can be justified and therefore have access to heaven and are freed from the condemnation of sin, and yet be without without sanctification. So they see no need to put the emphasis on sanctification, and indeed do not bear the fruits of it in any way, shape, or found. So you'll have folk who will say, for example, and this is something I've heard many years ago, when something was raised with an individual about sinful activity that they were involved in, their response was, "Don't guilt me, I'm justified. You know, I don't need to worry about these things. I'm justified, and so I don't need to be concerned about the sins that are flagrantly manifested in my life." Well, here we have this double blow. So you see how God's truth, which is unified and one and flows from the Lord, is brought together in all of its beauty. Both of these come from the Lord Jesus Christ. Both of them are by the grace of God. Both acceptance and peace with God, as well as holiness and likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Justification is a one-time act. It's not repeated. It's not a process. It's a one-time act. Whereas sanctification, on the other hand, is a work of God that is a process, that the Christian grows by degrees. There's a growing process of greater likeness to the Lord Jesus. And justification, it is equal in all believers. It's not like one person is more justified and another less justified. It's equal. Whereas in sanctification, it is not at all equal. You have babes, and you have the young, and you have those who are growing, and you have those who are mature and advanced in grace. And that's not reference to age, but rather to spiritual maturity. There's all sorts of inequality there. Justification is absolutely perfect in this life, whereas sanctification is always and forever imperfect in this life. We never reach a state where sin has been wholly and entirely eradicated from the life. Justification deals with a change in our legal status before the Lord. Whereas sanctification is actually bringing about a change in our very life and lifestyle, our character, our person. You know, one is without us, outside of us, if you will. Right? The righteousness of Christ is the ground for justification. That's outside of us, an alien righteousness that's imputed to us. Whereas in sanctification, there's something taking place within us. The renovation of our souls before the Lord. Not just declared righteous, as we are in justification, but actually being made righteous, renewed in knowledge and in righteousness and holiness after the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these two doctrines are to be distinguished, but they are never to be divorced. Right? We're to be able, we must be able in our study and understanding of the Word of God to see how they are different without ever ripping them apart and not recognizing that they very much have to go together. So we have this double blow to sin, and that gives us some context for this transition into chapter 6. Secondly, we have the objection that believers should continue in sin. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, the Apostle Paul is now returning to something that he mentioned in passing. If you go back to chapter 3 and verse 8, there we read, "And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just." Well, now he returns to that here in our text, and he's going to now, at great length throughout chapter 6, address it. But it's not something that is limited to the Apostle Paul. Paul deals with it the most fully. Indeed, one wonders when Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, and he says in verse 16, as also in all his, this is referring to the Apostle Paul, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, that is, they twist it or distort it, as they do also the other scriptures, under their own destruction. It may be this very thing that is being referred to. But it's not limited to the Apostle Paul. We have other examples as well. For example, Jude. Remember how he brings this out in Jude 4. "For there are certain men crept in unawares," they're in the church, "who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So this is the background, the objection. It comes in the form of an interrogative, right? A question. What shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And if you're thinking about what he's just written in chapter 5, you can see the force of the objection. Because in verse 20, he says, "Where sin abounded, grace much more abounded." And in the previous passages, he's been talking about the fact that the works of man cannot and do not contribute to their right standing with God. And so the idea comes up, well, if works don't contribute to our justification and acceptance with God, then why do we need good works at all? You know, we can throw them out altogether and live as we wish. Or more immediately, in reference to verse 20, if grace is much more abounding wherever sin abounds, well, then we should sin all the more fervently. And if we do, then grace will abound all the more above and beyond that. In other words, we'll be bringing about the superabundance of grace, and thereby God will be all the more glorified. through this. Right? This is the notion, wicked notion. You'll have noted in chapter 3, here the language that's used, what we said and saw in 2 Peter as well as Jude 4, all use very strong language about condemnation, damnation, judgment, and so on, in reference to this doctrine, and that will come out more in a moment. But this is the distortion of the doctrine of grace in the gospel. Those who come and hear the pure gospel being preached and who have no appetite for what it says, nevertheless will hijack, as it were, these truths and use them as a pretense for lasciviousness. Well, if we're justified and it's Christ's righteousness outside of us, and we're accepted on those basis, then we don't have to worry about holiness. We don't have to worry about sin. We don't have to worry about all these things that are attached to that. We can live however we want, because the ground for our acceptance is in our justification. What Paul is going to demonstrate is that this is a false inference. It's true that it's an inference, but it is a false consequence. It does not, by any stretch, flow necessarily or consistently from all that has been taught in chapters 3 to 5, that indeed those who love iniquity can never claim pardon and acceptance with God. Those who love iniquity have no grounds whatsoever to entertain any hope that there is pardon for them in that unrepentant condition. We cannot take the promises of God and use them as provisions for sinful corruption. I mean, this is the nature of Rome. I mean, this is Romanism and the impact of Romanism. You can sin with permission and still have remission, right? You can go on and you can always go to the confessional and so on and so forth, and all will be well with you. But we would be foolish to think to ourselves that this is somehow restricted to the deplorable doctrines of Rome. Because the fact is that the evangelical church in the West, and in the United States of America in particular, is shot through with this wicked notion. We have, for example, the idea of the carnal Christian. Right? You can be a Christian and you can have a life of carnality. You can accept Jesus and accept Jesus into your heart, and you'll be sure that you're going to heaven, though your life reflects no change whatsoever. And so the idea is that you can have heaven without holiness, when Hebrews tells us the exact opposite, that without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And ultimately what's happening, of course, and in all of these things this is the case, it is an attack upon our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because the notion is that you can come to Christ and you can receive him as your Savior. And you can say, well, Jesus died on the cross for sins, and I accept the Lord, and whatever the language that they use, I sign the card, I walk the aisle, whatever else, maybe without any of those things, and I've received him as my Savior, so now I'm saved from my sins, and I'm going to heaven, but, you know, Jesus isn't Lord of my life. So I can have him as my Savior, but he's not Lord of my life, and he's not the one who rules as king over me, and so on. Well, what's happening there? Well, that's an attack on Christ. It is ripping Jesus in two. The whole notion is that you can divide Christ in half, and you can take one half of him and dispose of the other half. And this is evangelical Christianity in these United States of America, and it is abhorrent to the truth of God's word. Indeed, we can go so far to say it is a damnable doctrine. We're not using hyperbole. It is a doctrine that will damn you if you believe it. You either have Christ or you don't have Christ. But in coming to Christ and in receiving Christ and laying hold of Christ and having faith in Christ, you must and can only receive the whole Christ. We have all of him, and he is prophet, priest, and king. He is the Redeemer as well as the Savior of his people. Another way of putting it, and I've used this before, is drawing on Calvin, because another notion that's happening here is not only dividing Christ in two, but it is dividing Christ from his benefits. So here's his person and work, and all that he's accomplished, and the benefits that he's secured for his people, and somehow I can have access to the benefits, the forgiveness of sins, acceptance with God, the ability to go to heaven, and so on, without having Christ himself. Calvin says, no, Christ comes to us clothed in his benefits. And in receiving him, we receive all that comes with him. We receive all the benefits with him. And there is not one single benefit to be had without having Christ himself. Indeed, to have him is to have the fullness of grace that the Lord has given to us. But this notion has also creeped in various degrees into Reformed churches as well, as sad as that is for us, because there's been a shift in recent decades, at least within the United States, toward what we might call a justification-centric view of the gospel. This is a form of reductionism. It is a form of it is taking the gospel and reducing the gospel to be equivalent to and no greater than justification itself. And so justification ends up consuming everything in terms of one's focus, rather than coming with meekness to the Word of God and receiving it in all of its force and in all of the various things that are taught. Instead, passages that pertain to sanctification and good works and the Christian life and all sorts of other things, the way in which one views the Psalms, these things all end up having this monolithic film put over top of them. Everything is viewed as if it's referring to justification. So when David appeals to his righteousness or appeals to his, you know, good character and so on, that can only mean one thing, and that is justification. Where even when it does gross injustice to everything in the text itself. Whereas Paul, there are instances where David is actually appealing to the fruitfulness of gospel grace in his life, which of course comes by the ministry of the Holy Spirit and so on, and is a work of God's grace in his soul. He's appealing to that in terms of his integrity and his walk before the Lord, over against the slight and sinfulness of other men. It comes out, for example, in the notion of assurance. So the doctrine of assurance ends up being influenced. And so rather than, you know, viewing assurance as being composed of the promises of God and the witness of the Spirit and the marks of grace are eliminated altogether. And so fruitfulness in the Christian life is not one of the means through which the Lord gives assurance to his people. They dispose of that. And in doing so, they dispose of huge swaths of what the Bible teaches us. I mean, the whole theme of 1 John speaks to this. I mean, you nearly have to cut 1 John out of your Bible to say that the marks of grace or the fruits of grace or the evidence of grace in the Christian life is not one of the things that the Lord uses to assure and strengthen the hearts of his people. What's happening there? Sanctification is being detached from justification, isn't it? You see? And so sanctification has no role, as it were, in connection with justification in giving assurance to the Lord's people. That is a huge problem. That is a gross distortion and departure from the Holy Scriptures. And really, within this crowd, and I'm not naming names, but we, you know, within this crowd, they become incredibly uncomfortable with the idea of good works in the Christian life at all. Now, we've preached on this on other occasions, and so I won't repeat all of that. But you'll remember that one of the longest chapters, if not the longest, in the Westminster Confession is on the doctrine of good works. And you'll remember what's stated there about the necessity of good works as a fruit in the Christian life. That without good works, a person is not going to heaven. The problem is when good works are introduced into justification, where we're somehow earning our acceptance with God. That is horrific, as we've seen for the last many, many months in covering Romans 3 to 5. But it is equally abhorrent to detach good works from their place in sanctification. Good works are indeed the way to heaven, the way in which we, not the means by which we secure it, but it is the path that the Lord sets his redeemed people on. Those who come to him by faith alone and by grace alone are saved. And that salvation includes sanctification. That salvation includes gospel fruitfulness. And so the path that is paved to heaven is going to be one that is paved with an abundance of good works and fruitfulness. We don't go to heaven without them. We don't have grounds for believing that there's a work of grace at all if there's no fruit. The absence of fruit is an indicator of an absence of the root. Root of the matter is not there. And so it's important for that reason as well. You can see how this objection that is being introduced and the radically ungodly and unjustified inference that is being drawn doesn't just appear in one isolated form, but in various degrees and in various contexts. All of that to say that we are in need of the doctrine of God's word as it is found in this text this morning as anyone has ever been. And that shouldn't surprise us, because the relevance of the truth of God, every verse of Scripture, every doctrine in the word of God comes with full force to every generation. And it doesn't change. And so the notion of putting a priority on the pursuit of holiness, right, this will be scoffed at as pietism in some reform circles. And there's those who want to speak only about the objective work of Christ, which, who doesn't want to speak about the objective work of Christ and its incredible importance, but who simultaneously refuse to speak about the subjective work of Christ within the souls and hearts of his people. Well, this is a problem. This objection is that in one way or another, in one degree or another, the Christian can continue in sin with little or no concern. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That brings us thirdly to the answer, Paul's answer. And the answer is that believers died to sin. The answer is that believers died to sin. And this is verse 2, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? It is essential for us to understand this. And it is essential because chapter 6, the whole chapter builds on what is stated in verse 2. Now, chapter 6 is actually going to flesh out what is stated in verse 2. So we're going to come to understand far more about what it means to have died to sin in the passages that follow this. But it's essential that we understand it. First of all, note that Paul's words, God forbid, he employs the strongest possible language that he had available to him. He uses the strongest language. This is language that expresses revulsion. This is language that expresses disgust. This is language that expresses abhorrence. Right? Paul is recoiling from this notion in verse 1. And he's saying, God forbid that this be thought of, that this be spoken of, that this be believed in any way, shape, or form. He uses the strongest language possible. Indeed, he says, as we see in verse 2, this is absurdity. That's the implication of what he's saying. This is absurdity. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? What's he saying? He's saying you can only entertain this notion in verse 1. That is only possible if you don't understand the gospel at all. You can't understand the gospel and entertain this notion. I mean, remember what he says in chapter 8 when he speaks about the elect being predestined. It's in order that, verse 29, they might be conformed to the likeness of God's Son. And the trajectory of where this salvation is headed, right? You're unhinging the gospel. You're turning it on its head. And so he's saying, continuing to live in sin, that is not only impermissible. It's not just that. It's not just that it's impermissible. He says in verse 2, it is impossible. It's impossible for this to be the case. Why? Because you can't be both dead and alive at the same time. It's impossible. You can't be dead and living with respect to the same thing at the same time. That is something that is absurd. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? What he's describing here is this, that when a person comes to Christ, when a person is born again by the Spirit and is soundly converted and comes with saving faith and gospel repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a decisive act that takes place. There is a decisive act that takes place. And Paul describes it, that act, in this way. They have died to sin. That in coming to Christ, the soul of the believer in that moment dies to sin. Now we see this in other places. We're going to speak a lot about it over the next while and going through Romans 6. But you'll think of what Paul says elsewhere. For example, in Colossians 3, verse 3, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And this is a preparatory to verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, similar to what we see here in verse 2 and what he calls upon us to pursue in the remainder of chapter 6. And so when Paul says the believer has died, right, he's speaking about a once for all definitive breach with sin in the past. It was a once for all breach with sin in the past, which results in the Christian renouncing his or her allegiance to their sinful selves and to the enticements of this sinful world. Now, Paul is not saying, which ought to be obvious, that the Christian no longer sins. In fact, he's going to go on to talk about how we do sin and how we need to continue to mortify sin and so on. So he's not saying that the believer doesn't sin. What's he saying? He's saying you can't live in sin. You can't be alive to sin. You can't be living in sin while simultaneously being dead to sin. And the picture here, to help us a little bit, the picture here is it's almost like sin can be pictured as a realm, right? There's this realm. So you live in a country. You live in Mongolia or somewhere. And then you move, you know, to somewhere far away. So you move to South America or something. And now you no longer live in Mongolia, right? This is not the air you breathe. It's not the atmosphere. It's not the land you walk on. It's not the people that you're around. It's, you know, you're in different territory. You're in a different category altogether. And he's saying the realm of the believer is such that he or she no longer lives in the world of sin, in that realm. The Christian is no longer there. That instead the Christian has been translated, if you will. The Christian's been translated into another realm. And he's going to flesh this out more fully in what follows. But it's the difference between death and life. He says, at one time you were alive to sin, and you lived in it. It was your world, and it was your way, and it was the air you breathed. It was the heart that beated within you, and you were alive to sin, and it was something that characterized you and that occupied your entire life, and it was the world that you lived in, as it were. But he says there's this once for all definitive act in coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, in which the believer has in the past, at that point, died to sin and been translated out all of that. And so now you are no longer alive. It's no longer your world and your way. It's no longer the air you breathe, if it were. It's no longer what characterizes you. It's no longer the realm that you move in. You're dead to those things. The Lord has brought a definitive blow to the root of sin within the life of the believer. And what we're going to discover is that this is wrapped up in union with Christ. It's not in the text here, but in the passages that follow, he's saying the believer is taken and brought into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, justification flows from that, and sanctification flows from that. And all the other benefits of the gospel flow from being in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's because the Christian is now in Christ and no longer in sin, but rather been brought into union with the Lord Jesus, that therefore there is this breach that has taken place. And the Christian has been delivered out of the control, out of the domination, out of the dominion of sin and all of its forcefulness, which you couldn't resist and which you had no power under whatsoever. The Christian has been delivered from that. In Christ, the great, the glorious Redeemer, through the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of that has been cut off. And the Christian has been freed from it. And this has implications for the believer. I mean, the believer is able to think, as he's going to tell us. He's going to say, for example, in verse 11, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. He's going to say, think about this. You know, consider yourself to be dead to sin. That is, the Christian can look at temptations. You have indwelling sin within you, and there arises out of this various snares and temptations and enticements and so on. And they present themselves, and they masquerade in all sorts of attraction and beauty and so on. And there's this enticement to sin. The believer is able to look into the face of that and say, listen, I'm no longer your servant. You're no longer my master. I'm no longer under your dominion. I no longer live in your realm. I no longer am alive to sin. The Christian is able to say, I am in Christ, and I have all these things in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, I am not hopelessly subjected to the power of these temptations. I have died to sin in the Lord Jesus. How can I any longer live in this? And the Christian is able to say, in the grace of God and much more, but he is able to say, listen, I'm not free to entertain such things. I don't live any longer in that realm. I'm dead to it. I'm dead to sin. Well, you can appreciate then how bizarre, how incredibly and spiritually distorted the notion in verse 1 is. Paul's saying, you have this idea that sin can be strengthened by the proclamations of grace that are offered in Christ? That's how you think? You have inverted everything. You've turned it all upside down entirely. I mean, the idea is that you have medicine, and somehow in taking medicine, you strengthen the disease that the medicine's supposed to destroy. What nonsense is this? God has come in Christ to bring the death blow to sin, and he has given his grace to his people to do that. You think the medicine actually increases the sin, the disease, rather than destroying it. You've turned everything on its head. The believer has died to sin. Well, the implications are obvious. For those that are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, the implications are grim. The implications are heavy, are they not? Because to be outside of Christ is not to be dead to sin, but rather to be living in sin, continuing to live in that realm, walking in the darkness, under the tyranny and the irresistible power of its influences, and so on. And so any notion, whether it is in the idolatry of Rome or in all of its stepchildren that have been spawned throughout Protestantism, any notion that you can somehow check all the boxes and that you can somehow conform yourself outwardly in your vocabulary and lifestyle, and that that will be adequate to deal with sin and to deal with the condemnation that comes with sin, is hopeless delusion. There is no way that sin can be dealt with outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, my dear unconverted friend, you desperately need a Savior. You need a Savior who is powerful and invincible, a Savior who is the Lord of all, who is the King and Conqueror. You desperately need to be fleeing to Him, to be found in Him, to come by faith to Him, to receive Him, to lay hold of Him, and in doing so, self-consciously to have the whole Christ as the one who saves us from sin and as the Lord who rules and reigns over us, subduing us unto Himself, to be made a servant of Him by faith in gospel grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And dear Christian, what encouragement there is here for us. Yes, these distortions, these satanic delusions that are brought in to malign the gospel have to be identified and repudiated. But don't miss all of the blessing that Paul is preparing for us to receive in verse 2 when he says, "Do you understand who you are? And do you understand what it is that God has done with you and for you and in you?" A Christian, you have died to sin, and the Lord has Himself brought the death blow to the root of the matter when it pertains to sin. What encouragement there is in this! You'll remember, I've used the illustration before from Augustine's life, who lived all sorts of licentiousness, broke the heart of his godly mother Monica. Sensuality and immorality, tremendous depths of wickedness. And he was converted and, of course, transformed by the Lord and raised up as one of the great lights and greatest minds and men in the history of the church. But there is an occasion when he was in the street and one of his many lovers from the past came up behind him and said to him, "Augustine, Augustine." And he turned to look at her and she said, "It's me." And he looked back at her and he said, "I know. But it is not me." Right? It's no longer the Augustine that you know. That Augustine died. He was a new man in Christ Jesus. And there is great hope and blessing for the Christian in these things. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Let's stand for prayer. Our gracious and eternal God in heaven, we come bow down before thy majesty, thankful that we have a God who is holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty, a God who is able to destroy sin and Satan and hell and all that goes with it, and a God who is of pure eyes and to behold iniquity, and who would then set at work within the souls of thy people to rid them of sin, to cause them to die to sin, and then by the grace of God and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to slowly but surely to remove its presence and influence in the life of the Lord's own people. Lord, grant that Christ would get glory in all these things, that we would see that it is all wrapped up and found in him, that it all is built upon his mediation. May praise and honor and glory be unto him. We ask these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.